Well, join me this morning as we take our Bibles and we open them once again to Psalm 119, a psalm that we have been looking at for the past 12 messages together thus far, today being the 13th message in this psalm, as we are just carefully working our way through this incredible work of God who has inspired this text through His Holy Spirit one section at a time. As you know, this is the longest psalm in the Bible, 176 verses in it, and since this morning we come to verses 57 through 64, that means today we are exactly one-third of the way through Psalm 119, so better slow down, I think we're going too fast. Psalm 119, we'll start in verse 57. Hey, Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought to please your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I thought upon my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and I did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all of those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Yahweh, is full of your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. As many of you know or may not know, my wife, Lori Patton, was raised in a Jewish home under the name of Lori Weinman until she was 18 years of age. And for 12 years, she went to Hebrew school, which was above and beyond her regular public school life. She was bat mitzvahed at the age of 13 as a young girl and consequently knows Hebrew better than I do. And once the Lord Jesus Christ saved her and revealed to her that He is the Messiah, we met and we got married, and now we have three incredible Jewish sons according to Jewish tradition, even though each one of them has professed Christ as Savior and Lord. So with all that Jewish kind of flavor in our household, we are very familiar with a very famous Broadway musical made into a movie titled Fiddler on the Roof. And if you don't know, which seems like most of you do, it's a wonderful story, a musical about a poor Jewish milkman who is barely eking out a living in a remote Russian village at the beginning of the 20th century, trying to get his daughters all married one by one to a nice Jewish guy, only to be met with many unforeseen struggles as he tries to hold on to his religious identity and cultural traditions in his family. It's a charming but often sad portrayal of the plight of the Jewish people just about 30 years before the Holocaust. And as you might assume, there are many memorable songs all the way through this play that you might know of. One is, "If I Were a Rich Man." I won't sing the whole thing. Another one, "Tradition, Tradition," which are just, of course, so wonderful. But one of the greatest songs in the whole time of this musical is sung at a celebration scene where all the men toast the engagement of the lead character's daughter to the town's wealthy butcher, and they sing, to life, l'chaim, 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 to life. Why do I bring that up? Because l'chaim, life, is what this passage is really about. Life as it should be, life as it was meant to be, life as, in case of marriage, brings joy, and ultimately life as it should be before God. And the reason I bring that to you through this introduction of a musical is because l'chaim, or l'chaim, has much to do with the verses before us, because you see in this section of Psalm 119, it begins with, as I mentioned, hate. Hate, like chaim begins with the letter hate. It's the eighth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and those who study those letters will tell you that this is the letter of life. And I say that because even though the Hebrew letter chet has multiple meanings, the main one that is enclosed in it is this idea of enclosure. It's this idea of the Hebrew to be enclosed, meaning, as some say, the shape of the letter. It's like an H. It's two pillars with a crossing over the top. It's like the two doorsteps and the lintel that Hebrews covered with the blood of the Passover lamb in Exodus 12. It represents the closure, God enclosing and protecting protecting the life of the believer. And because of that act of obedience, as you remember, they were delivered from slavery, the chains of bondage were broken, and they entered into a new life of freedom. Also, some very key Hebrew words all begin with the letter K or H, beginning some of the most positive aspects of life. Wisdom, chokmah, begins with the H, the hate. Hesedut means righteousness. Hin means grace. And of course, chaimen means life. And again, not to be reading too much into that, this is not, again, the Bible code, but the idea of life that comes to a believer knowing that they have been enclosed or protected by God does really set the stage of the verses before us. Now, why do I say that? I say that because, as you know, the alliteration that he uses here, the author in Psalm 119, tells us that each time a new section comes to us with the heading of a new letter of the Hebrew alphabet, in this case, He or H, that means that each word in the section in the Hebrew begins with that letter. He most likely is a way just to memorize this section. So they knew that each letter would begin, each verse would begin in this section with this Hebrew letter. So with that said, the first word here in verse 57 begins with chet, namely helik, meaning portion. And this section ends in verse 64 with another word starting with chet, the famous word hesed, or loving kindness. So again, this chet section, which gives us the sense of life, begins with life, if you will. My portion is Yahweh, and ends with this life. Yahweh's loving kindness is my life, giving us just a way to approach this portion of God's word to us. In other words, let me say it in this way. My entire life is seen through the steadfast love of God being all I need. God's loving kindness is my portion of life. Now, even though that's the truth that lies here in front of us, the truth that lies behind all of that that's being communicated to us is that this is all happening during a time of hardship for the psalmist. Verse 61, as you may have noticed when I read the text just a few moments ago, that he's in a predicament. And his predicament, namely, is he is surrounded by the wicked, that the cords, as we shall see, have encircled him. So this section is not just about a portion of the psalm that says, now things are good with me, let's praise God for my inheritance, for my portion. No, this is the portion of Scripture that says, even when my very life is being not spared, even when my livelihood, my hope is threatened, I will still pray to the portion who is my life and let him know that I will still be faithful to him. And the way he prays to the Lord by reminding God of his desire to be faithful to God, because he understands that God is all he needs, he cries out to him about his desire to be faithful. That's because his life is marked by Yahweh's loving kindness, even in times of peril, and he will pray for God to notice his faithfulness to him during times like these. So with that in mind, if that helps you, I want to start to break this down for you in four ways, focusing on how he responds to this portion of life that's been given to him and through faithfulness. Four aspects of faithfulness that the psalmist prays for the Lord to notice so that he might stand firm during this present trial. If you're taking notes, four areas of faithfulness in this life that the psalmist prays God will remember during his greatest challenge of life. So I've stated them in categories for you to notice. I'll go through them quickly, and then we'll go through them one at a time. But suffice it to say, the first one is the promise of faithfulness is revealed. You see that in verse 57 to 58. The proclamation of faithfulness is renewed. You see that in verses 59 and 60. The prevention of faithfulness is resisted. You see that in verses 61 and 62. And then the pledge to faithfulness is reinforced, verses 63 to 64. And just remember, as we go through this, and I hope you grasp this, that these are different aspects of prayer to God, even while feeling trapped in the midst of a trapping of the enemy, that demonstrate how much Yahweh and his loving kindness is really all he needs. So let's look at the first aspect of his prayer, the first area of faithfulness to the psalm that the psalmist prays for the Lord to notice. And number one, that is, the promise of faithfulness is revealed. The promise of faithfulness is revealed. And I'll show you what I mean by that as I just read verses 57 and 58 again. He begins by saying, Yahweh is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I have sought to please your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. Now, clearly here, the psalmist is promising to be faithful. He's promising to be faithful to the faithful one, the covenant-keeping God, Yahweh, who is the name, in fact, that he uses here. And he admits that this Yahweh God is his portion. The Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament defines portion as to divide, or your share, or commonly referring to a share of an inheritance, a lot. Earlier in the Old Testament, it's used with the technical nuance of a share of land given to the tribes when they entered into the promised land. Classically, it may refer to a portion or a share of the treasure divided among competitors, or it may be a share of property or possession. So it's a share. It's a piece of territory in many ways, a treasure that is yours. It is a tract or portion of land that is yours. It is a part of what Israel held as their possession was the Lord. It's used metaphorically of a person doing his or her part in something in Job 32, of one's association or part in sharing another group or way of life, Psalm 50, or of a portion or share of fortune that the Lord gives to persons. Now, I tell you this because some people have noticed that perhaps he begins this portion here with this word. In fact, that's the first word in the Hebrew in verse 57, because he says before it in verse 56, which we studied last time from the Zion section, that he says, "This has become mine, that I observe your precepts." So when he says, "This has become mine," and then he says, "The Lord, Yahweh, is my portion," he might be continuing that thought of seeing the words of God as his own portion to what really constitutes his life. That even in the midst of having, verse 61, the cords of the wicked surrounding him, he knows that true life is understood in how the Lord belongs to him and he belongs to God. And what makes this striking is that if you remember from last time, we saw how in verse 54, the author calls his situation as being a moment in the house of my sojourning. A house of my sojourning, referring to the fact that he is an estranged person in a strange land. He is a stranger. And now, even though he's a sojourner away from home, he knows that he has an inheritance back home. And that inheritance that belongs to him, no matter where he is, no matter how alien he feels, is God himself. And I think with the rise of social media, it's more intense than ever for a believer to interact with this world and see what others in this culture have. It's very tempting to see what other people possess, both believers and unbelievers. And we wrestle. We wrestle in our hearts about how much more they have than we do. And we think about how their portion of success or opportunity or happiness is larger than our share, our portion. But the psalmist here is saying something very profound. He's saying no matter what other people possess, no matter what other people cling to, my slice of the pie, if you will, is all I need because my portion is God himself. I belong to God and God belongs to me. I remember as a kid, my grandmother used to live with us, which was in and of itself a sermon, from the day I was born. And even though she brought with her a lot of very interesting moments in my childhood, one thing that I really valued the most about Mimi, is what we called her, was her cooking. She was a very good cook. I mean, very good. Like mom didn't have to try hard. And probably the best of her best was her apple pie. She made one incredible apple pie. And of course, the issue always came up that as we were cutting the pie, that my slice would have to be, of course, bigger than my brother's slice, and he wanted his slice to be, of course, bigger than mine. And in a family of four, there wasn't a whole lot of pie left. And so just naturally, that competition was always a part of our life. And so, of course, the method of dispensing pieces of a pie was that whoever cuts the pie is first, and then the person who now gets to choose is from the pieces that the person cut. In other words, you're not going to cut yourself a bad slice of pie, so you make it very even, and so now you get to choose, or I get to cut, and then you get to choose. That keeps people on the up and up. So it didn't matter. It didn't matter whose piece was bigger. This is what I want you to get away from this. It didn't even matter whose piece was smaller. It's mouthwatering. Every single bite of Mimi's apple pie was satisfying. It was satisfying. So if my portion of this life, regardless of the size, regardless of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the prideful, boastful pride of life, if it's from this life, no matter what the size of my portion is, it will be sour in my mouth. I would spit it out. For that portion dies with me. That portion is of no avail. But if my portion, however my portion might be, however big my slice is God Himself, then I have true satisfaction. I have true life. It doesn't matter the portion. I have a portion of God. Charles Bridges, commentator, says, man as a dependent being must be possessed of some portion. He cannot live upon himself. He must also have a large portion because the powers and capacities to be filled are large. If he has not a satisfying portion, he is a wretched, empty creature. But where and how shall he find this portion? There may be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Oh, the goodness of the Lord in having offered himself as the portion to the unworthy sinner. So the psalmist, in the midst of this peril that he's in the midst of this heartache, in the midst of this possible extinction coming upon him, has found his true life, the true life of God, and his portion and his home and in his inheritance is Yahweh himself. It was Augustine of Hippo famously said, you have made us for yourself, Lord. Our hearts are restless until they can find their rest in you. If you are my portion, then I am satisfied. And which is why he prays this promise back to Yahweh, verse 57, that he might keep his words, that he might be faithful to the God that has become his everything. Keep me faithful to you, my portion. Help me to be faithful. And that is the only logical response to being content with God. Faithfulness is the logical reaction even during trials that says, I will continue to seek your face no matter what. Regardless of what happens to me, I will seek you because you fulfill me. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 58, a beautiful revelation of what the psalmist means when he says, I've promised. Namely, that since you are my portion, O Yahweh, you know how much you mean to me, and you have seen it in my life through how I have sought to please you. I've sought to please you. In fact, he says, with all my heart. I have sought to please you, verse 58, your face with all my heart. He speaks anthropomorphically in that God does not have a face of skin like a human, even though the Lord Jesus Christ, when he walked the earth as a man, he did have a face. He had the most approachable face that was ever given to a man, for his face shined with compassion and love and care for his creation, though it was marred by suffering. But here is the idea of seeking with all his heart to please your face. And he's speaking to God in an incredible, picturesque way to create the idea of close intimacy with his Savior. I seek your face to please you with all my heart. Oh, I remember when I was in seminary, my boys were younger. I would be very involved in studying so much and preparing for sermons so much that I often would just bury my face in my books, and they would eventually, sensing that Dad was somewhat distracted, one by one kind of come into the study. the door was always open, but kind of hoping they didn't notice. And a handful of times, them sensing the fact I was engaged with something other than them, they would just stand by my side and wait. One hand, not really turning, I would kind of look at them and go, hey guys, I'll be with you in a second. And then I'd go back to study, and they would just stand there. And eventually, and I can't remember who it was, but eventually a hand just comes to my face and starts to slowly turn my head away from the book until I'm going, yes, right, right. I gave up trying to read or study because they sought my face. They wanted my eyes. They wanted to see Dad look back. And the psalmist is here, he's not saying that Yahweh is so concerned with the matters of the world that he orchestrates that he's become distracted like I am with my children. But he's saying that my goal with you, O God, is to make you smile at me, to please you with my life, to have your face turn to me and smile to me because I promise faithfulness to you through the grace that you have granted to me. He says that in verse 58b, be gracious to me according to your word. Because I've sought your heart, be gracious to me. Because I have sought you with all my heart, be gracious to me. Yeah. And it's not that seeking your face with all my heart is a work so grand and majestic that I deserve your smile. It's just that my whole heart pursued is you. And the evidence that I am sincere about you and by pleasing you is this prayer. So this desire, think about this, to please God with all his heart is not a work of salvation. It's the desire to please God with all his heart, not some attempt to gain heaven or to gain freedom from his enemies. No, this desire to please God with all his heart is just this logical, natural, normal response to knowing that God is his life. God is my portion. And so, Lord, I want to please you with my faithfulness. There's another aspect of faithfulness here that the psalmist prays for the Lord to notice that he might stand firm in times of trial. Not only the promise of faithfulness is revealed, but now, number two, the proclamation of faithfulness is renewed. And we see this in verses 59 through 60. He says, I thought upon my ways, and I turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened, and I did not delay to keep your commandments in there. So think about this as we ponder this together. There was a time where the psalmist's feet were not turned towards God and his testimonies. There was a time when he did delay. He did delay in keeping the Lord's commandments. But now, he says, he wants to proclaim to God, to Yahweh, that he is ready to renew his commitment to faithfulness. And that was all born about, verse 59a, thinking upon his ways. It was all born out of thinking upon his ways. He thought about, he pondered, he stopped the normal ebb and flow of life, most likely due to the peril he was in, and he turned off all the lights, and he turned off the radio, and he turned off the podcast, and he pulled the car over, and he decided not to keep traveling down the road that he was going until he thought about his life in relationship to God and his commandments. So let's look at that idea here. Let's look at that idea of coming to verse 59 and thinking about our ways. I want to look at it negatively, and I want to look at it positively. First, negatively. There is a time in a believer's life when, for whatever reason, when they stop thinking about their ways. When they stop thinking, and I'm not saying when they stop thinking that there's no cerebral kind of cortex activity going on. I'm not talking that they no longer have a thought about their life, that they no longer have a conscious thought of, I should do this or I shouldn't do that. I'm just saying it's very common not to ponder your ways in a heartfelt, deep, conscious manner that creates in yourself conviction and contrition. I've already spoken to you about the time just a month ago when I missed that opportunity to preach in Bakersfield because I got lost. Because in some strange way, I was pondering and I stopped thinking upon my way. I literally, on the way to Bakersfield, ended up at the very opposite end of my destination. And I know I try to present that with humor, but the truth is it was really devastating to me. That's the picture of what I believe it means not to think upon your ways. You might think upon your ways in terms of your successes, I'm sure. You might think upon your ways in terms of getting what you want or getting your pound of flesh or getting your fulfillment in some sinful area of your life. You think about that. Or you might even think about, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:12, the wood, hay, and stubble areas of your life, meaning living life without thinking about eternal perspective. You're thinking about all the inconsequential things. That's what makes you think about your life. It's entirely possible that many professing believers spend most of their lives not thinking about their lives in relationship to keeping the commandments of God, however. Instead, they think about their lives in relationship, listen to me, church activities. Or they think about relationship to Christian policies or biblical theology, but not in relationship to faithfulness to God. You can become, listen to this, so entrenched into your day-in, day-out operation of your sin that you stop even noticing that your ways are sinful. At work, you're just always right. And in the home, you're always right. Your behavior is always correct. And it's not until you get fired that you realize you've done wrong. And it's not until your children stop talking to you or your spouse wants a separation from you that you start to think about your ways. And it's not until you swerve away from that oncoming 18-wheeler that barely missed crushing you that you start to consider, what am I doing? What am I doing? That's the negative side of it. How to not think about our ways. Here's the positive side of verse 59. It says, I thought about my ways and I turned around and I turned back to your testimonies. There is still hope for you and for me if we would only think upon our ways. Years ago, the Master's University, then the Master's College, produced a book called Think Biblically, which is being republished, by the way, in April 2025 with our own Dr. John Street contributing to it. And it addresses the need not only to think, but to think according to what the Bible tells us to think about our world and our businesses and our politics and mainly about ourselves. The psalmist here is stopped his regular routine. He stopped his day-in, day-out, autopilot kind of conveyor belt life. And he looked at his life, his ways, and the way he was responding to the issues around him, especially during this trial. And he stopped thinking whether he should justify himself if he was right or wrong. He just found himself wanting in every area of his life. So instead of saying, that's just how I am, Lord, that's just how you wired me, that's just how I'm built, instead of saying, that's just how God made me, I'm just a fighter, I'm a resistor, I'm a hardened machine, he said, I'm wrong. I am wrong. I need to turn around and I need to run, verse 60, hasten to be faithful once again. I'll never forget it, and this might seem funny, but right before I was saved, right before Christ opened my heart, I remember distinctly the thought that I could be wrong. It had never occurred to me before. I mean, I just figured I was right. I just figured that everybody else was either not educated or a simpleton, and running a red light was for those poor souls that thought the law was to be kept. And so I just did what I wanted to do until right before a pre-conversion state of my salvation, it struck me that I was wrong. It struck me that I could be wrong. What a waste of life. John Piper once wrote a book titled Don't Waste Your Life. And in that book is one of the most haunting books I've ever read, but entirely important to read. Just so you know, you can download it for free if you go to John Piper. And in one section, Piper writes this, and I want you to think about this because I think it's helpful about thinking upon our ways. He says, if we are exiles and refugees on earth, and if our citizenship is in heaven, and if nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, and if his steadfast love is better than life, and if all hardship is working for us an eternal weight of glory, then we will give to the winds our fears and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We will count everything as rubbish in comparison with Christ. We will joyfully accept the plundering of our property for the sake of unpopular acts of mercy. We will choose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, and we will count the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, end quote. That's what a believer thinks. That's how a believer thinks upon their ways. And though the psalmist didn't ever know Yahweh to be Jesus Christ, he nevertheless knew that God was his portion, and he knew that God was and is his life, and this is the one that deserved the turning. He's the one that deserved this positive aspect of repentance, the turning towards God. Turning away from sin is part of repentance, but the turning towards God is what we see here, and he was going to be faithful in this repentance towards the Lord. I found a poem that said, "When reading God's word, take special care to find the rich treasures hidden there. Give thought to each line, each precept clear, then practice it well with godly fear." That's exactly what it is to turn, to understand the word of God, to study the word of God, and to turn away from idols. There's a third aspect of faithfulness here that the psalmist prays for the Lord to notice that he might stand firm. Not only is the promise of faithfulness revealed, the proclamation of faithfulness renewed, but now the prevention of faithfulness is resisted. And we see this in verses 61 through 62. He writes, "The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments." Now here we see, as we do in the other sections of the psalm, the evidence that the psalmist is not just claiming Christ or Yahweh to be his portion in his life in times of ease and tranquility, but instead he's praying that the Lord might notice all that he's saying being delivered in the context of conflict. "I'm in the middle of conflict as I say this to you, Lord. Namely, that the wicked have encircled me." The figure here is of hunters who are trying to trap animals with their nets. It's not clear in the Hebrew whether he means the enemies have caught him or they're trying to catch him and he avoids their trap, but regardless, they prevent him or try to prevent him from being faithful to Yahweh. And all throughout this psalm, we've seen and will continue to see how these wicked people have despised him. Verses 85 through 87 is going to tell us, "The arrogant have dug pits for me, men who are not in accord with your law. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with lying. Help me. They almost made an end of me on the earth." In other words, they want to destroy him, verse 95. Warren Wiersbe says that they were people who were born in the covenant but did not value spiritual riches of that relationship. They disdained the law and openly disobeyed it. These could be people in our time, liberals. Liberals who say that they're Christians, liberals who endorse something called free grace theology that says you can be a believer without salvation producing in you obedience. A believer can still be a believer without repentance, that it's just faith alone. So repentance and good works are not necessary to prove your salvation. You can still be a believer without being with the saints. You can be a believer without condemning homosexuality or transgenderism. We thought that was kind of buried a long time ago when our pastor wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. But it still stands and it still lives, this controversy. And so even though we can't be sure of the particular stance that the psalmist was dealing with, we do know that he was being reproached by them constantly. You can look at verses 22 through 23, 39, 42, as we already have seen. And then later in this psalm, next time in verse 69, he's going to say, "The arrogant have smeared me with lying, and with all my heart I observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat." So these are the enemies that make sure that the psalmist is not going to be faithful to God. But here in verse 61, he declares he's resisted them by not forgetting your law. You know what Jesus said in John 15, 18? "If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours also." So this is the test of faithfulness. This is the test of faithfulness. When those oppose you, whether it be because of your faith or because of your doctrine or because of your politics that come from your biblical convictions, regardless, when you are opposed, You resist temptation to be unfaithful by what? Not forgetting God's word. By not forgetting God's word. Listen, you may not want to lean your entire life upon the Constitution. You might not want to lean your whole life against the Bill of Rights. You must not lean upon the world of psychology or philosophy or influencers to determine your condition. You must not remember your legal standing. You must not remember how you dealt with opposition before you were rescued by Christ. You must not give in to any kind of pity parties that in reality just keep you depending on yourself and not the greater truth and the reality of your salvation. Instead, you resist the cords of the wicked by remembering the law, meaning you treasure in your heart so that you will not sin against God. What we learned earlier in verse 11 of this psalm, by allowing the truth to move you to rise up in the middle of the night and to praise God because regardless of your peril, you know he judges righteously. That's what verse 62 says. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. We've said many times that we think that this is connected to Daniel, actually the author of Psalm 119. I always say when we think of the author, think Daniel. And if you have time, because I don't have time today, go to Daniel 6:7, and you will see in Daniel 6:7 this wonderful section here where we see Daniel standing up before the king, and we see Daniel knowing that this was the greatest opposition of his life, and yet what did he do? It says he continued to kneel three times a day praying. Now, we know that Daniel prayed three times a day, most likely meaning he prayed morning, noon, and evening. We can also assume that there were probably the times of like 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m. because it says in King David's Psalm 55 that that was when King David prayed. But there's no mention of him praying at midnight. We are told, however, of the trials of the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts 16 that they were praying around midnight. So I just say that to you because it's not some kind of legalistic thing for you to cling to, but it is the practice of believers to pray at every hour, morning, noon, and evening, and even when the burden is great upon our lives, that the saint might arise at midnight even to resist the temptation to be faithless, just as the psalmist has shown us. It isn't a requirement to match. This isn't some kind of example that you have to fulfill. It's to encourage you that when the heat gets hot, the believer prays the heaviest, because his faithfulness to Yahweh is his priority. There's one last aspect of faithfulness that the psalmist prays for the Lord to notice that he might stand firm in this present trial. Not only is the promise of faithfulness revealed, the proclamation of faithfulness renewed, the prevention of faithfulness is resisted, but last, the pledge to faithfulness is reinforced. The pledge to faithfulness is reinforced. And we see this in the last portion, verses 63 and 64. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Yahweh, is full of your loving kindness. Teach me your statutes. Now, I don't know if you're following me the entire morning, but this is just a powerful way to end this whole section because this is real life. This is what real life is about in a believer's life. And what a perfect part of faithfulness that he concludes here, right at the last part of the hate section of verses 63 and 64. And that is he reinforces the truth about who he is and what he believes, starting with his pledge to faithfulness in the assembly of the redeemed. This is so important. He speaks of people who fear God as his companions. In Hebrew, habar, his associates, his fellows. Dr. George Zimmick, once again the professor at one time at the Master's Seminary, says, this terminological choice could also be another piece of evidence concerning the hand of Daniel, because, as he quotes the theological word book of the Old Testament, in Aramaic, the term it indicates a close relationship between Daniel and his three friends because of their common faith and loyalty to God, end quote. So the psalmist, think Daniel, is saying that even though I might be separated from my homeland, even though I am a sojourner here in this world, I do have companions. I do have spiritual friends. I do have those wonderful souls that share the same fear of Yahweh along with me, and that companionship is so vital that it means everything to me. It is that relationship that reminds me of the Lord of truth. So this is the assembly of the saints that always find their strength and hope in being like-minded with other God-fearers. This is not companionship based on common hobbies. This is not companionship based on sports teams or political views. This is a relationship that identifies those who love and fear the Almighty King of Glory. It reminds me what it says at the very end of the book of Malachi when we learn in chapter 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh gave heed and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who think upon his name. And they will be mine, says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." We, joint heirs, are the companion of all who fear God. Because of that fear, who keep, verse 63b, his precepts. What does this imply? And we're going to end with this thought. Even in hardship, even in peril, that even when we're appealing to God for his grace and mercy and comfort, that identifying yourself as a true companion of all who love God and fear God and truly sharing your life with them and truly spending your days with them and becoming so intertwined with them and being so faithful to them that they stay faithful to you and they stay faithful to God. Your faithfulness is real and vital and true, and it is a sign of your salvation. So you can say that you fear God, but unless you're a companion of those who fear God, your confession is doubtful. Hebrews 10:24, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So the faithful always find companionship and love in the assembly of the saints. Primarily on the Lord's Day worship, in our Bible studies, in times of contemplation, in the fellowship of the ladies' tea, during times here in joint heirs as we fellowship with one another, and many, many others. And I say this because all of the moments I just listed are not just a list of activities that you involve yourself in because this is the club that offers you different ways to enjoy your membership. That's not what the church is. No, these are vital, important, necessary aspects of a believer's life. So when the psalmist finds himself in trouble, he can appeal to the Lord and say, "I love your people. They're my friends. They are my closest companions. That's how much you are my portion." Your pledge to faithfulness to God is reinforced by your pledge to companionship with his people. Martin Luther once wrote, "At home in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and breaks its way through." And that fire is not just corporate worship, knowing that God receives more glory than when his people gather together. This is the fire of being stimulated to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews tells us. So this is life. This is the life of one whose portion is God, whose portion is Yahweh. This is the life of one who has received eternal life, what his life looks like, what her life is like. This is the result of considering one's ways. This is the result of looking at your life to see whether your feet are walking toward faithfulness or if your feet are going back into the place of cement and sin. It is possible to pray this section of Psalm 119, but only if you truly are belonging to God. It is impossible on the other side to pray this section of Psalm 19 unless you have come to the point where you have considered your ways. Unless you understand that the fear of the Lord and have repented of your sin and unbelief, the lordship of Christ, then you realize this repentance is an ongoing, never-ending, life goes on kind of cycle of your time on earth, and you realize that faith, that life without faithfulness to Yahweh is futile. But if you have said, "Forgive me, O Christ," if you have said, "Save me, O Lord," if you have said, "I have nothing but you because I was dead and now I'm alive," then this portion of Psalm 119 belongs to you. Let's pray. Father, in the midst of all of the things that we get involved with on a Lord's Day morning, in the midst of all of the struggles that we have individually, personally, privately, I just ask that we would consider, your people would consider deeply whether or not you are their portion. I would ask that you would help each one of us to consider our ways, that our ways need to be considered in proportion to coming to you and following you. If our lives are seemingly fine, but we are not aligning ourselves with your truth, then we are in peril. And if our lives may be seemingly in peril, but we are walking with you as closely as we can, then that is life indeed. And you will sustain us. You have promised that you will take your believer and you will walk them with the hand through the valley even of death, and you will be there for them for the end of time. So, Father, encourage us with these words, I pray, and help us to be more faithful to you in the end. In Christ's name, amen.